Well, I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Romans. Romans. Flashback. Sorry. That scared a lot of people. I wish. No, book of Hebrews. We'll stay with Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we're at this morning. So open your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10. The Roman historian and senator Tacitus, who was born in the middle of the first century and is most famous for his annals, which are written sometime after 100 AD, part of which recount the persecution of Christians by Nero in Rome in the year 64 AD. It's when the great fire of Rome destroyed much of the city. As we watch fires in California destroy, that happened in Rome, where a significant portion, I think 10 out of the 14 quarters of Rome, were burnt to the ground. And many suspected that Nero started that for his own purposes. But Tacitus is the one who tells us that Nero used Christians as a scapegoat and blamed them for the fire. And then he describes the horrific forms of persecution that ensued from Nero. That account by Tacitus is interesting on many levels. I'm not going to read his description of the persecution. What's intriguing to me and relevant for our study of the book of Hebrews is Tacitus's description of Christians, which seemed to express kind of a widespread sentiment of the day of 64 AD. He called Christians, quote, "a most mischievous superstition, a deadly disease, part of all things hideous and shameful." And he accused Christians of the hatred of the human race. Now, while we don't know when exactly the book of Hebrews was written, and to whom specifically it is written, to what congregation, whether it was before or after those events in Rome, we do know that there was a widespread, perhaps growing, ostracism of Christians, maybe not always by the government, but often locally. One author writes, quote, "It's difficult for modern readers to feel the full fury of the shame and public ostracism experienced by these first century believers. They were demonized and depersonalized, as many minorities have been throughout history. On the one hand, early followers of Jesus ran afoul of their Jewish colleagues because of their insistence that Christ was the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel and thus the sole means of salvation. On the other hand, their non-Jewish neighbors began to despise them because they refrained from the worship of idols and participation in other immoral practices associated with pagan society. Since virtually every civic, social, and family event involves such practices, those who followed Christ seemed to be tearing at the very fabric of society." End quote. The author of Hebrews writes this letter to this congregation because he fears they are in danger of turning away from Christ or falling away from Christ, of not associating, identifying with Christ or with his people. Now, he doesn't tell us explicitly the reasons for his fear of their falling away or their drifting. Perhaps, likely, at least one is fear of persecution, fear of associating with Christ, fear of being marginalized in the society and despised. No doubt other temptations drawing them away from Christ. So he writes to exhort them to hold fast to Christ. This word of exhortation, that's what he calls his sermon, his letter, this word of exhortation contains rich instruction. He develops, as we have seen, the superior value of Christ as high priest. And he does that to show us that he's worthy. He's worthy of our life. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of being clung to. So he shows us the superior value of Christ. But his letter also contains very direct exhortation. It is a word of exhortation. And namely, that exhortation is to draw near to God through Christ, avail yourself of the benefit we have in Christ, and to hold fast. Hold fast to our confession. His exhortations contain both warnings and encouragements. Warnings and encouragements, because we need both. As Christians, we need both. So as we come to chapter 10, and we have seen that starting in verse 19 of this chapter is his expanded exhortation in the letter, sermon letter. He develops the exhortation really all the way to the end of the letter. And in this chapter 10, starting in verse 19 there, after he gives kind of the general exhortation to draw near, to hold fast to Christ, then we saw last week he gives a very severe warning. We read that. He described the nature and the outcome of apostasy, of turning away from Christ, of trampling underfoot the Son of God. He described it in those horrible terms so that we would abhor it and stay far away from it. So he gave a severe warning, and now he's going to follow with encouragement, assurance, warning. And encourage, warning and assurance. It's the exact same thing he did back in chapter 6, if you remember that other very severe warning about falling away. Those who have been enlightened, if they fall away, it's impossible to be renewed to repentance. It's a very sobering warning. And he followed that with encouragement by saying, but, beloved brothers and sisters, we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. You need warnings, but we're convinced of who you are, that you're not going to do this. And so he's going to do the same thing in chapter 10. After the severe warning, now he turns to encouragement. So let's read chapter 10, starting in verse 32. I'm going to read through verse 39, and we'll look at half of that this morning, but let's read this whole paragraph. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Amen. Hold fast your confidence. Hold fast your confidence. Now, lest you think that sounds like a title for a kind of a motivational self-help speech, I assure you it is not. It's a paraphrase of the main point of this paragraph, which is found in verse 35. Do you see it? Here's kind of the linchpin of the paragraph. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Hear it? Don't throw away is the opposite of holding fast. Don't throw away your confidence. And by confidence, he does not mean self-confidence. Not at all. The Bible never does. We put no confidence in the flesh. He doesn't mean self-confidence in the context, as we'll see it this morning. He means confidence in Christ and the promise that we have in Christ, the boldness of identifying with Christ. It's synonymous to what he said back there in verse 22, the full assurance of faith. That's the confidence he is talking about that he doesn't want us to throw away or to hold fast to. In fact, that phrase, hold fast your confidence, is actually found back in chapter 3. I'll put this verse up on the screen. If you remember way back, chapter 3, verse 6, as he was leading into one of his first warnings, he said this, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope." Hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. So confidence here is a synonym for our bold identification with Christ, our access to God through Christ, the hope we have. So you could say, hold fast your hope, as he has done. Hold fast your assurance of faith. Hold fast your confidence. Don't throw it away. So that's the central exhortation here. Now, this central exhortation is motivated, this time, not by warning, firstly, but by encouragement. So he gives two lines of encouragement so that we don't throw away our confidence. Two lines, they're marked by these two key words, remember and know. So let's look at, here's, the two are, one, a past confidence. I want you to hold your confidence. You've had it in the past. So he's going to remind them of a past confidence. And then second will be a present possession. A past confidence and a present possession. First, a past confidence with the word remember. You see it, verse 32? But remember, this is right after the warning of not falling away. It says, remember the former days. Remember your earlier days, he says. I don't want you to throw away this confidence that you had in your earlier days. Don't throw it away. It implies that they possessed it. They have displayed it in the past in significant ways. And he's calling them to remember the former days. Why is he doing that? He wants to show them that they have all the marks of a genuine believer. He illustrates or reminds them of the marks of genuine faith. So let me just detail into it. Really, three marks that he gives of genuine faith. Here's the first. Running with endurance in past sufferings is a mark of genuine faith. Running with endurance in past sufferings is a mark of genuine faith. Endurance, that is, remaining faithful in suffering. Listen to what he says there in verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, now enlightened is just his word for conversion. When you came to saving faith in Christ, after being enlightened, that is the saving illumination of heart and mind mediated through the preaching of the gospel. The saving illumination of your heart and mind that was mediated through the preaching of the gospel. That's being enlightened. Now, we use that word differently, or at least historically, the enlightenment. And someone being enlightened usually meant they were informed. They were free of ignorance. And normally in the Enlightenment period, that ignorance included throwing off those old-fashioned antiquated beliefs, that primitive religion. Well, in the Bible, enlightened means having your eyes opened to the reality of who Christ is and loving it, embracing it. The lights come on. That's to be enlightened. Paul uses similar kind of imagery back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he describes conversion like this. He said, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's enlightened. We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The lights have come on. We have embraced Christ. So he's reminding them back to the earlier days, right after their conversion of coming to this saving faith in Christ. And what resulted? You see it? You endured a great conflict of sufferings. That was not unusual. Being enlightened, coming to faith in Christ, followed by suffering. And here he terms it, mine says a great conflict, yours might say a great struggle or a great contest of suffering. He uses an athletic image, which is very common. He sees their suffering as an athletic contest. It's a very common image in Greek. Because athletic contests require discipline and endurance, right? Especially the marathon, the long distance race that they were all familiar with. It requires endurance in order to receive the prize, the reward. And so he's going to say in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You need to endure. And so he's picturing the sufferings like an athletic contest that you endured. He said, you endured this great conflict of suffering. You ran the race. That's why I use the word running. He's going to pick up on this same image after he gives us a whole chapter of those who ran with endurance. He's going to pick it up in chapter 12 and verse 1 and tell us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. He's saying, you did that through this great conflict of suffering. So he turns the shame of suffering into a badge of honor. Your suffering wasn't a mark of God despising you. Your suffering wasn't a mark of God forsaking you or judging you. No, by enduring this abuse and shame, they will receive the honor and glory of the victor's crown, the reward, right? The unshakable kingdom. So he's reminding them first this mark of their endurance in the contest of suffering. So their faith was no flash in the pan. We've all seen that. We've seen people maybe profess faith in Christ, get really excited for a few months, for a short time, and then fizzle away. That's not you. That's not them. No, remember Jesus, when he talked about those four soils, he described one of those types of soils, the rocky soil in which the seed fell, right? And it just sprouted up with joy, and then nothing. Why? What happened? Because of persecution and tribulation came. Well, guess what happened when persecution came? They endured it. So this is a genuineness of faith. So there's a first mark. Second mark, closely related here, enduring insults and mistreatment with joy is a mark of a follower of Jesus. Enduring insults and mistreatment with joy is a mark of a follower of Jesus. So he goes on now to describe the nature and magnitude of their sufferings and their endurance. He said you endured a great conflict of sufferings, and then the next two verses he's going to describe some of what that suffering and endurance looked like, and he uses four descriptive phrases of their endurance and suffering. You see it? Look at verse 33. There's a couple ways you have endured this suffering. Verse 33. First, by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Being made a public spectacle. You know, that's our word for theater. To perform, literally, to perform in a theater. It's like you're on a stage. Which is in kind of an eerie use of that word, because as I described, you know, those Christians in Rome under Nero, well, they were actually brought in the theater. It wasn't uncommon for Christians to be brought in the theater for public entertainment as their persecution. Now, here he's thinking metaphorically. And so to perform in the theater here, to be made a public spectacle, means it's public. This wasn't in a corner. You were publicly shamed. Notice, you were made a public spectacle through reproaches. That's verbal abuse. That's insults, verbal abuse, mockery, scorn, false accusations, and, he says, tribulations. That's physical abuse. So verbally you're abused and physically abused. That would include beatings, imprisonment, and confiscation of property. You endured it. Now again, as I said at the beginning, it's hard for us, it's hard as Americans, for us to imagine a society where Christians are despised and unwelcome and seen as those who hate humanity. But that is the experience of Christians today, even today, around the world, and certainly the experience of Christians throughout history. And it's the normal expectation of followers of Christ. What did they encounter after their conversion? Suffering, persecutions, insults, rebukes, tribulation. It is the expectation. Jesus said it. He promised it. If they hate you, you know that they hated me before they hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. That's what he said. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul says. So this is not uncommon. We, in America, in the West, maybe, are the exception, though that is shrinking. So don't be surprised, even in our limited ways here in our culture, don't be surprised to be marginalized because you're a Christian, to be insulted, kids, to be unpopular, maybe. To be mistreated. Remember, our Savior was crucified. We're going to see in chapter 13 that he was crucified outside the gate, outside the camp, he says, outside the gate, and were to bear his reproach. But notice what stands out in this text is how they reacted to this suffering. Do you see it? Again, look at the text. He gives these four descriptions. They were made a public spectacle through reproaches and sufferings. And then the fourth description, go verse 34, the last part. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, and here's part of the physical abuse they suffered, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. See the word? Don't miss the word. It just jumps out, doesn't it? Accepted, it's really the word welcome. You welcomed joyfully the plunder, the seizure, it's a word for violence, of your property. That's remarkable. Joyfully? That's the stunning word in the verse, isn't it? They are experiencing, they are reflecting Jesus' words. Remember the Beatitude, Matthew 5. I was reading Matthew 5 this week in this yearly Bible reading. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of my name." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And they are experiencing that. This is the mark of a believer. With joy, they are accepting the seizure of their property. That's stunning. I wonder how different this response is than often our response in America, as American Christians, should our Christian liberties be infringed upon. Should our, quote, Christian rights be threatened? What's our response often? We're angry. We're up in arms. How dare they? We're a Christian nation after all. Right? Think, just gauge our response here, it's not just simply some of their rights being violated. Their property is being plundered. Talk about unfair. Their property is being plundered, and they're doing it joyfully. And so we marvel. What's the source of this joy? Well, they believed Jesus' words. Obviously, these words parallel Jesus' words. They believed his words. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they are identifying with Jesus. I also read this week, my Bible reading plan, Acts chapter 5, which coincided, which was kind of the first breakout of some level of hostility against the early church by the Jewish authorities, and they're arrested, and then they just beat them. They're going to let them go, but they beat them, and they walked home, it says, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. It's remarkable. So, marvel there. Now, we'll come back to that because we want to see kind of this foundational source of their joy under the second motivation. But third, one last mark here of their genuine faith. Thirdly, showing sympathy to and sharing in the sufferings of fellow believers is a mark of selfless love. Showing sympathy to and sharing in the sufferings of fellow believers is a mark of selfless love. I said he gives four descriptions of their nature, of their endurance, and the nature of their suffering. And it's the middle two that I think are emphasized here. Do you see it? So look back at verse 33. They suffered in these couple ways, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, so they suffered it directly, and then partly by becoming sharers with those who lived this way, with those who were enduring persecution. You became sharers with those. So you feel there's a couple forms of this persecution that's happening, or this suffering. One's that's involuntary, just because they're believers, they're subject to this insult. They're subject to tribulation, it says, or physical abuse, and voluntarily identifying with those who are being so treated. Not hiding, but intentionally sharing. Now again, that's our word, fellowship. Another word, we use it a lot. This is that fellowship with the sufferers. That is, they are engaged. They're showing sympathy here. So they're not spectators only, but they're entering in, partnering with them in their suffering. And then he gives a very concrete example of how they did this. So just keep reading there. Verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now, again, his use of the word sympathy, it doesn't mean they simply felt sorry for. They're modeling Jesus. The other time he uses this word, we translate sympathy. Remember, Jesus is a high priest who is sympathetic. He enters in to show sympathy. Yes, there's a feeling, an engagement with them, but it's concrete assistance. Practical, physical help is what you're showing. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. Later in chapter 13, he's going to talk about visiting prisoners. So that's part of showing sympathy, is this concrete help. Remember, prisoners, especially here in this context, in this day, were not well fed, not clothed, didn't have big screen TVs and three hot meals and showers and beds. Their survival was dependent on someone providing for them. And so what's happening here? You can easily reconstruct kind of what's he's referring to, can't you? So you have this congregation, and you have any number in this congregation who they're being persecuted, and last night their property got destroyed, and they got taken into prison, and now they're in prison. And now what are we going to do? Are we going to say, well, that's too bad, and disassociate, and I don't really know them? Or are we going to provoke each other to love and good deeds and say, we got to go, and we got to provide for them, but you know what's going to happen, don't you, when we out ourselves, when we share and identify with these who have just been imprisoned? You know what's coming, and what's coming is the confiscation of our property, right? That's how they go together, because now we have the target. What a costly decision to love their fellow believers in suffering. Can you imagine making those kind of choices? Again, there are believers around the world who are faced with these kind of choices daily. How will we love our brothers and sisters who are suffering, knowing what it could cost us? Again, it's a mark of their selfless love, which is the hallmark of a Christian, isn't it? The love for each other, this kind of selfless, sacrificial love. And it's the mark, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 when he returns and he's separating the sheep and the goats in that famous scene. And he talks about the mark of those who belong to him. And what's one of those? When I was in prison, you visited me. Remember, they're saying, when were you in prison? He visited. To the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So he's not just talking here about kind of general prison ministry, which is great in itself. Fine. He's talking about this identification with believers who are suffering so that you're going to suffer with them and be the target, and now your property is going to be taken, and you do it joyfully. It's remarkable. So, a past confidence. He reminds them of their past boldness, their past confidence, their unwavering, courageous trust in Christ. He reminds them so that they would continue to identify with the people of God. And he's going to give them a whole chapter, chapter 11, of those who lived like this, who endured like this. So take encouragement. Maybe this morning, maybe you've grown dull, like these believers seem to have. They've grown dull, they're wavering. Maybe you've grown dull in your faith, in your trust, in your hold on these promises. Maybe this morning you need to be reminded of your early days, of your conversion, when it was exciting and everything was fresh and new. And you are bold for Christ. And I know how time beats that down. It can in us. So take heart. Remember God's work in your life and be encouraged. Continue. Hold fast your confidence. Now leads to number two. I said there are two lines of motivation. So a past confidence to a present possession. Number two, a present possession. So you just look at verse 34. There's a subtle shift grammatically from all this past that he's been reminding them of to present. So he says there that you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing. So he doesn't just say you knew, but you were knowing. It's continuous, and he's trusting that you continue to know this, right? This is true of Christians. We know this. And he says, knowing that you have. Present tense, for yourself. You have this possession right now. Not you had it then, or not simply that you will have it, but that you have it. Knowing that you have a better possession. You have it for yourselves. It belongs to you, a better possession and an abiding one. You have this. Now, yes, this possession is ultimately future. That is the experience of it. But presently, you have it. Based on everything that he has told us about what Christ has secured for us. A present, better possession. Now, just notice that description of the possession, right? He says, you have, he uses two descriptions, a better possession. That is, so I'll just, these two notes here. This ultimate possession is far superior, better than all earthly existing things. This ultimate possession that we have is far superior, it's far better than all earthly existing things. See, there's a play on words here. These two words are from the same root. And it's, in my Bible, it's, my one translates property and possession. So if you look back at verse 34, what was being taken? What was being seized? He uses a word that just means, it's plural, things now existing. He's talking about temporal earthly things, plural. That's what you lost. But what do you have? A singular possession. The one worth having. The ultimate possession is far superior to everything you lost when they seized it. Do we believe that? That this possession that we have in Christ is far superior. It's far better than anything. Anything that exists earthly. Which means that for the Christian, there is no ultimate loss. Whatever you lose, whatever you don't get in this, whatever you don't have as fulfillment, there's no ultimate loss. Because all of this pales to that possession that's coming. That's why, remember when the apostles asked Jesus, Lord, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. We've left everything. And Jesus, remember his words? Oh, don't worry. You who have left property, houses, and farms, and mother, and father, and brother, and sister, you will have 100-fold in the resurrection. Follow me. Amazing. So, this possession is better, and we have to preach that to ourselves in the midst of all of our affluence. His second description is that it is abiding or enduring. It's the word for endure. It's an enduring one. So, just a second note there. This possession is indestructible in nature and eternal in quality because it is nothing less than life in the presence of God. It's the idea of it's an abiding one. It's an enduring one. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't wear out. This possession is indestructible in nature and eternal in quality because ultimately it is nothing less than life in the presence of God. So he describes this so many ways in the book of Hebrews. This possession will transcend the judgment and the destruction of all things. When God shakes all the earth, what's going to remain, what's going to endure is that which cannot be shaken, this possession. It is the rest that he talked about in chapter 4. It is the heavenly homeland that he'll describe in chapter 11. It is a city without foundations. It is an unshakable kingdom. It is a lasting city. That's our possession. So, back to his main point. Don't throw away your confidence, for it has great reward. So you see what he means by confidence. This boldness, this confidence in Christ and future reality, the promise we have. Don't throw that away, for it has great reward. You once lived like this, is what he's saying to them. So continue to do so now. You need endurance. Don't shrink back. So next time we'll see the rest of this and why the endurance is important. But I want to finish with just asking this question. Where does this confidence come from? Right? Where does the confidence come from that we're not to throw away, that we're to hold fast to? Well, in one sense, the entire letter of Hebrews is written to that end. That's what he's been showing us. Why you can have confidence, not in yourselves, but in Christ and in the promise, because of who Christ is and what he has secured. That's what he's been laboring to show us. You can have this confidence. And this confidence is connected with how he used the word earlier, chapter 10, verse 19, and back in chapter 4. We have confidence, there it is, same word, to enter the holy place. Remember the access to God we have, same word. We have this confidence. Don't throw this away because Christ has secured it for you. So in one sense, the whole book is written to show us where our confidence comes from. But in this text, now, let's finish with this. What specifically in this text, where does this bold, selfless love and confidence come from? Look again at verse 34, and here's the key. I say it like this. It's the key. It's the word knowing. You see it at the end of verse 34? How do you accept joyfully the seizure of your property? Knowing that you have this possession. There it is. Knowing, because you know, that's how you could translate it. You did this because you know you have this kind of possession. So knowing, being deeply confident about our certain superior future in Christ, this better abiding possession, knowing. So do you know? Do you know? Is it a reality to you, or is it just words? Is it just what we're supposed to say as Christians? Something better coming. They're in a better place. Or is it a living reality like it was for these believers? Do you live consciously in light of this possession so that it shapes your life and your love? Do you know the possession you have in Christ? This is part of why we need each other, mutual encouragement, because we have to provoke this kind of love and good deeds in light of this possession. We have to remind each other of this possession and how it works out in our life. I just wonder the kind of provoking that went on when they were deciding who was going to the prison to identify with these Christians. We need each other for this. You'll die on your own. We've learned that. We've got to encourage each other. So let me just ask these two questions. These are just two application questions you can leave with. These are great ones for small group where you can have that mutual encouragement. So do you know this? How does your knowing affect your view of your possessions? Let's start there, just very tangibly. How does this knowing I have this better possession, how does it affect your view of your possessions? I mean, this is so similar to what Jesus taught and said. Don't lay up for yourself treasure upon the earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. That is, it's lasting, it's enduring, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This treasure principle. So how does knowing and living in light of that future possession affect your handling and your view of your current possessions? Are we just all about accumulating more and better, bigger and better, newer and faster, pursuing a higher lifestyle, as comfortable as we can make it? Our dream home. Your dream home's coming. It is. Jesus said, "My Father's house, there are many dwellings. I'm going to prepare a place for you." It's not here. Is it just building bigger barns, to use Jesus' words in that parable? Or are you content and marked by a joyful generosity? Right? A joyful generosity. Content, Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And let's be just rich in generosity. Does that mark you because you have a better possession and an abiding one? Here's the second, last question here. Where do you exhibit a costly sacrificial love that displays your true treasure? Where do you, right now, exhibit a costly sacrificial love for the brethren here that displays your true treasure? I know we don't live like they did in the midst of this kind of overt persecution. But there's still a cost, a sacrificial love to our serving and loving one another. The cost of your time, the cost maybe of your reputation, the cost of your advancement, maybe the impact on your retirement or your hobbies. Where does it cost? And is it with joy? Is there anything that distinguishes your life, your pursuits, from your neighbor who doesn't believe any of this? Where is your treasure? Because that's where your heart is. So what an example he's given us to live like this. Do you know this better possession? Do you live like it and hold fast your confidence? Do you have this better possession? Do you have it? For certain, do you know it? That is, do you belong to Christ as a Christian? Because that's the only way this possession comes. You don't merit it. You don't earn it. It is all in Christ. Do you have this confident hope for the future? Oh, come to Christ if not. Believe on Christ. He secures it for us. Let me pray for us. And Lord willing, we can pick this up next Sunday. Father, thank you for the example of these early believers. And now I just pray you'd press that example into our hearts, that they are cut out of the same cloth as we are as believers, and that we would know this better possession, and it would mark us with sacrificial love and confident holding fast to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.